Our Father, you are a gracious and kind, merciful and tender God. And how we thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time you sent forth so that he would fulfill the law and redeem all of us who are under the curse of the law. And having sent his Spirit into our hearts, we now cry, Abba, Father. Father, we thank you for the matchless privilege of being your people, being called by your name into eternal fellowship with your Son. Father, there is no greater joy. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives and reigns with you and with your Son and who lives inside of us. We thank you for your blessed word. And we now pray, Father, that you would give us open hearts, that we might be transformed by the word of the living God. Father, we do look to you as the only one who can change us. We look to you as the only one who can transform us. And so we pray for your name's sake, O Lord, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us stand and read a few verses from Acts chapter 20. Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace, or the gospel of the grace of God. This is the word of the Lord. This morning in Sunday school, we did a Reformation biography on Heinrich Bullinger. And one of the things that looking back to history always does for me is it always gives me a tremendous sense of being one with the people of God throughout the ages. And whether it's 400 or 500 years ago or whether it's the time in the apostolic era, we read of these believers, we read of these disciples. We read of their commitment to one another. We read of their commitment to the Lord Jesus. We read of their commitment to living out the Christian life together. And it reminds us that what we do from Lord's Day to Lord's Day is not just simply some habit that we've formed. It's not simply some ritual that we engage in so that we can soothe our conscience saying, I went to church today. What we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day is not only the meat and drink of our own souls. It puts us in the glorious train of those who have gone before us and have lived for Christ before us. And when we gather and do things like open our Bibles, when we sing the Psalms, when we sing the songs of Zion, when we hear the word preached, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are doing things that God's people have done for 2,000 years and will continue to do until Jesus comes back. And so what we're doing is not just some little backwater exercise by a bunch of people who are, quote, Bible thumpers. What we're doing is simply what God's people have done for two millennia. Sing God's praise, hear God's word, and try to live out that truth together for the glory of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul had gathered the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus, he gives them what we could really call his last will and testament to the Ephesian elders. Now, Paul, of course, is not omniscient. He didn't know everything. And in fact, he says as much in the very text that we're going to look at tonight. And although this is Paul's, quote, farewell sermon, his last will and testament, he will end up writing a very lengthy epistle, well, six chapters, an epistle to the Ephesians. And he'll end up writing 1 Timothy, which actually will be for the benefit of the Ephesian church. But as the Apostle Paul gathered those elders in Ephesus, there were certain things that he wanted to impress upon them. There were certain things that, because he was convinced that he would never see their face again, verse 25, because he was convinced that when he got to Jerusalem, that would be the end, he wanted to, as it were, unload from his heart the things that mattered the most to him and that he felt they needed the most to hear. Put yourself in Paul's position. Imagine that the doctors have told you that you have 1 week to live. And you gather your friends and your family together. What would you say to them? Boy, I hope the Rays win the World Series. Wouldn't that just be great? I mean, last year they were the worst team in baseball, and now they have the best record. You wouldn't waste your time with such banal things. You would say the things that mattered most. And that's what Paul is doing to these Ephesian elders. And what he hopes to do is to give them the things that they need in this time, and that in turn they will turn around and give to the Ephesian Christians. And so what Paul says in this section of Scripture really is priceless. It's valuable. It's precious. In verses 18 to 21, which we looked at last week, Paul looks back. And he looks back on his ministry among the Ephesians. And Paul had some real highs and some real lows in ministry, didn't he? He had those that broke his heart, those who ripped his heart out of his chest, trampled all over it, and then smiled and handed it back to him. And then he had those that he labored with, and they loved him and embraced him and cherished him. The church at Ephesus was one such church. Paul looked at that Ephesian congregation as one that he had spent 3 years of his life. And that's the longest period of time that Paul will spend in any one given location in his apostolic ministry and his missionary journeys. There is no place that will have the privilege of 3 years of Pastor Paul other than the Ephesians. And so he loves these people. You could imagine by the time we get to the end of this farewell sermon, the tears are flowing. He loved these men. He knew these men. And now he wanted to instill in them that which was of paramount importance. And he looks back to 3 years of ministry among them. And he could say, you know my life. You know my character. You know how I was spent for your sake and for the gospel. You know how I was courageous. I didn't shrink back from telling you anything that was profitable. I was with you. You know me. And now what he's going to do is in verses 22 to 25, he's actually going to look ahead. And what he sees as he looks ahead would cause most men to shudder. What he sees as he looks ahead would cause most people to run for safety. But for the Apostle Paul, what he sees as he looked ahead was something that was nothing less than a mandate from the Savior who had purchased him with his own blood. For Paul, it was not just simply a matter of there was no choice. My commanding officer has given me the marching orders and I must do it. There was indeed a sense of holy duty, but there was also a sense of glad submission as the apostle looked at what God had for him and gladly yielded himself to God's purpose. There's something in Paul's words that resonate with our own hearts, especially as we think back to those early days when we first fell in love with Christ and realized that He loved us. There's something about Paul's words that are striking to us and that really call out to us to return to our first love. Now, what he says in verse 22 is, and now he transitions. And now behold, bound in spirit, I think the NAS misses it, it should be a capital S, I'm almost positive, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Paul says, first of all, I am bound by the Spirit. When Paul says that, what he means is that the Spirit of God had made it very clear to him that Paul must go up to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God actually had worked in his way so that he was constrained by the Spirit. He knew that he had to get to Jerusalem. He was a man who was under compulsion. He knew that at that time in his life, he had a singular focus, and that was for him to get to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God, as it were, had gripped his spirit and said, you're going. Now, Paul turns around and he says that that's what I know, but I don't know what awaits me there. All he knew is that he had his marching orders from the Holy Spirit. All he knew was that he needed to get to Jerusalem. This is what the Spirit was constraining him to do. And the reality is that the Apostle Paul walked by faith, not by sight. If he would have been a man who walked by sight, he would not have gone back to Jerusalem. If he was a man who walked by sight, he would have said, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get there, and so I think I'll go to a place where I can better calculate the outcome. Isn't that how we often think? We will choose the path of least resistance, and we will choose the path in which we feel we are best able to calculate the outcome. And Paul said, no. The Spirit's gripped me. And I'm heading to Jerusalem. I don't know what waits there, but he did know one thing. He says, except that chains and tribulation await me. Now, if Paul was more like us, he would have said, now, I know that God wants me to go to Jerusalem. But there are only two things I know about this. One is that I don't know anything that awaits me. Except that chains and tribulations await me. And the very slightest echo of the clanking of chains, the very slightest hint of tribulations would cause us to say, well, you know what, I'm sure that this can't be God's will for my life. Imagine this. The only thing that Paul knew for certain was chains and tribulation. And the Holy Spirit actually was communicating wherever Paul went. I think this is what he means when he says in verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait me. I take that to mean that every city that Paul went to and ministered in, somebody moved, prompted, filled with the Spirit, spoke to Paul and said, Paul, this is what God is telling me. That as you go to Jerusalem, this is what awaits you. Chains and tribulations. I don't think that Paul had any word from God that said this. Paul, get to Jerusalem, set up a tent. You'll have 10,000 people a night. You'll have a revival that lasts for 4 months. You'll rake in thousands and thousands of dollars. You'll be on television. You'll make it to the Jerusalem Times. You will be the talk of the town. None of that was promised for Paul. There was no promised ministerial success in Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem, Paul, because you're going to suffer. Paul did not shrink back from this message. How in the world can you go around encouraging others through many tribulations? We must enter the kingdom of God. And yet be one who at the end of the day shrinks back from such tribulation. How could you be one who would write to your younger protege, Timothy, "For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution," 2 Timothy 3:12. And yet shrink back from the direction that God was putting in your life. Paul was determined to go and to fulfill the will of God, even though it meant his suffering. And as far as he was concerned, as far as he knew, it also entailed his death. Many commentators point out the fact that there does seem to be a parallel between our Lord Jesus, especially in Luke's gospel, who resolutely is determined to get to Jerusalem because it is in Jerusalem where he will actually lay down his life, and a sense that Paul was going to follow in Christ's very steps. You could imagine the apostle, even during his time of just prayer and pouring out his heart to God, just acknowledging, "Father, I know that you sent your son into this world," and he was determined to get to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his people, for his sheep. "And now, Lord, I desire to get to Jerusalem to lay down my life for the cause of Jesus Christ." In light of that, he says something in verse 24 that is marvelous. He says, "Bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." When we get to verse 24, we really get to what we could call Paul's passion. The statement has to be seen in its connection with verse 23. "Chains and tribulations await me, but that's not going to stop me because I have a fundamental view that I don't consider my own life as anything in itself. There is nothing in me, there is nothing in my life that is so valuable or so precious to me that is going to keep me from following the command and calling of my Lord." What he says, the ESV puts it this way: "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself." You read these words and you let these words sink in, and I will tell you, they are deeply un-American. I mean, after all, don't we live and breathe and die for we have certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you know what? You might not be able to find it in the Bible somewhere, but doggone it, it sure should have been in there. The Apostle Paul looked at his life and he says, "I'm willing to go and suffer. I'm willing to face chains and tribulations." Why? Because I look at my own life and my life doesn't count for anything in and of itself. My life is not so precious to me that I'm willing to cling to it at all costs and disobey the commission that I have been given. There's actually a very profound connection in verse 24. "I do not consider my own life as anything in itself as precious to me." And there's a reason that Paul has that perspective. "So that I may finish the race and complete the ministry which the Lord Jesus gave me." This powerful connection underscores the fact that the Apostle Paul saw himself not as some sort of Christian superstar or Christian celebrity, nor did he view himself as having this life that he needed to guard and protect in order to enjoy it and maximize all of the blessings in this life. He actually saw himself as absolutely, thoroughly expendable for the cause of Christ. He says, "When I calculate my own life," It's nothing provided that I do the very thing that God has called me to do. You understand that in this really paradoxical statement, it is in giving up his life, seeing his life as expendable for the cause of Christ in order to fulfill that which God has given him to do, is what gives his life the most significance at the end of the day. And it really is only as we see our lives as a gift from God to be given back to Him and to be spent for the sake of Christ and to see ourselves as completely expendable in the purpose of God throughout the world. It is only in seeing our life like that that it ultimately has any meaning whatsoever. Paul says, here's what grips me. My life's a race. And I'm completely expendable. And I'm not going to cling on to anything that God has given me, but rather what I am going to do is I am going to run with such abandon that I finish that race. There is a determination in Paul's voice. There is an expression of resolution here that puts us to shame. Let's face it. We are soft people. We are people who love our ease. We are people who love our toys. We are people who love our stuff. We are people who love the things that one of these days will burn. And Paul says, none of it matters, because what really matters is that I live this life to finish the very race that God has set before me. And so here's Paul's perspective on life. God has set a course that I'm supposed to run. God hasn't just plopped me down into this life so that I can go week to week, just kind of happy-go-lucky and taking life as it comes and enjoying all the great things that God gives without ever having any sense of purpose. And then he says, and complete the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul saw his life as ministry. Ministry was life. Life was ministry. It was a race. It had a goal to be completed. It was a mission that was given to be accomplished. Paul saw life not as something to be hoarded, but something to be lived for the sake of Christ. And so he could say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, there he is in the Mamertine prison waiting to be executed. And he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And I fought the good fight. And I finished the race, and I kept the faith. Does that have any relation to us at all? And the answer is a resounding yes. God has given each one of us purpose, a course, a ministry, a life to be lived for His sake. And shame on us if we look at life any other way. Paul saw the contour of that life like this, to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, here's why God left me down here. Here's why God didn't let that stoning back in Pisidian Antioch do what they intended it to do. Understand this, for Paul, do you think he'd have rather gone to be with Christ? Of course, he says so in Philippians chapter 1. Henry Bollinger carried on that great glorious tradition. I would much rather go and be with Christ. But if I have to hang around here in this miserable life with you people, then so be it. And so here the Apostle Paul, he wants to go and be with Christ. He wants to go and see his Savior. He wants to stop the battle with sin. He wants to stop the have a cessation of the hostility and the opposition and the persecution. He wants to be at rest. He wants to be at peace. But yet what he realizes is God left him here for a purpose. That is, he has a race to finish. He has a ministry to accomplish. And what makes up the sum and substance of it is to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, God has left me down here so that I can use this and this to communicate to people a loving God who saves sinners. God's left me here so that I can tell people of a Savior who came into this world to die for sinners. God left me here to tell and testify of a message that's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the apostle truly was willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ. He was willing to surrender both life and liberty if it meant fulfilling the ministry that God had called him to. His main passion was to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and to testify of Christ. And if that meant going to Jerusalem to face imprisonment, to face persecution, to face even death, then he was willing to do it, because the apostle was absolutely committed not to simply live life in a way where he could have the most fun, but to live life in a way that magnified Christ the most. The Apostle Paul was not interested in a minimal form of Christianity. What's the bare minimum that I can do and still be considered a Christian? That kind of American Christianity. How can I have everything that I want, do everything that I want to do, pursue all of my hobbies with great gusto and come up right to the line? What's the minimum I can do as a Christian? What's the maximum I can do in the world and still be considered a believer? That is one of the fundamental problems that we have in the church, is that we want to consider how to maximize worldliness, how to minimize true commitment to Jesus Christ, and how to walk that fine razor's edge of how can I be a Christian with a foot in the kingdom and a foot in the world? I think the Apostle Paul would have, I think his head would have exploded if somebody would have posed that as a possible option for Christianity. And I think he would have said, that's not Christianity. That is not Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's not the message of Christ. John Eadie says, so beset with foes, the apostle was the less and less attached to earth, to which nothing bound him but his love of the churches and his unquenchable ardor to benefit them. And he was more and more desirous to depart and to be with Christ, for it was far better to him to enjoy Christ even than to preach Christ. But as long as God would leave him in this world, he would preach Christ. And so do these words find a place in our own hearts? Do these words find a place in us? It is very interesting. Oftentimes, the very blessings that God pours out on a people end up being a curse. Read the minor prophets. Read Amos and Hosea. And oftentimes it is the very blessings of prosperity that God pours out upon a people that, if those blessings are not used properly and they do nothing but lead to deeper carnality, then God very gladly strips them away, and it is painful. God is more concerned about our holiness than our retirement. God is more concerned about our passion for Christ than whether or not we will get to retire at age 65. God is more concerned about whether or not we will run the race. God is more concerned that we know that there's a race, than that we pursue the American dream. John Piper says, every time I come back to the radical words of Paul, the chills of obedience go up and down my back. And I long to be utterly un-American and utterly out of step with my secular age and utterly abandoned to the cause of Christ no matter what. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But it seems to me that it does not take a brain scientist or a rocket surgeon to know that things are going to get worse. And that times are going to be hard. And who are the ones who will stand out? Who are the ones who will be used of God? Who are the ones who will not be swept away with the despair? It is those who could say, I don't count my own life as anything in and of itself. What matters to me is finishing the race and completing the ministry that Jesus Christ has given for me, to me, because that is all that ultimately matters. This radical lifestyle that Paul lived was one that was under the control of the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who had control of Paul's life. It was the Spirit that directed Paul in the way that he should go. It was also a radical lifestyle of blessed yieldedness to God's sovereign purpose. God, if you want me to suffer, I gladly yield and I will suffer. It was a lifestyle of dedication and devotion to accomplishing God's plan for one's life. It was a life of dogged faithfulness and earnest passion for the gospel of grace. It's this kind of lifestyle that one who is sold out to Jesus Christ and his cause lives. I mean, that is the bottom line for us, is it not? The kind of radical lifestyle that Paul exhibits for us is simply a lifestyle of one who has been sold out to Jesus Christ and is committed to living for his cause. And it is actually having an Acts 20:24 perspective that says, you know what? God has put something into my life that is worth living for. And so whether you're in retirement years, whether you're in middle years, whether you are in the youth of your life, the fact is that you have a race to finish and a ministry to accomplish. God has given you a purpose, and it is a purpose of magnifying His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no greater purpose in life. Whatever else you think that God's called you to do, it all pales into insignificance when it comes to a life of magnifying Jesus Christ. And so what about those retirement years? You know, I'd have been willing to bet all the money in my wallet that somebody was going to say something at that point. And I could have prophesied who. We have an American ideal called retirement. And what it looks like is this. You work really hard until you're 60, 65. Actually, the earlier, the better. And you put your money away and you do all of this so that once you get to that time, you can really live the life that you want to live. Does that sound like Acts 20:24 to you? That sounds almost the exact opposite of Acts 20:24. In fact, it sounds almost something like this. I consider my life so dear to myself
That when I finally get to that retirement age, I'm able to finally live the life that I want and walk on the beach and chase golf balls and play tennis and do all of those really important things that are going to impact eternity. In the words of John Piper, don't waste your retirement. Acts 20:24. Let that be your retirement agenda. What about your middle years? Some of you are moms and dads and you're raising your kids and it seems like it takes absolutely everything just to make ends meet and to keep sane in the midst of an increasingly busy life. And it is really easy to lose sight of Acts 20:24 in the midst of raising a family. Is God's call on your life to raise a family? And the answer is yes, but that is not God's ultimate call on your life. Do you have a calling to make Christ large in the eyes of your children? Yes. God's call in your middle years is to not count your own life as dear in and of itself, but rather that you finish the race that's set before you and accomplish the ministry that He's given to you. One of these days, all of those kids will be gone and out of the house. What then? What then? Will it be Acts 20:24 just in a new way? Or will it be the despair of an empty nest, the depression of only having that husband there with you? What about your youth? Some of you are in your teens, some of you are in your 20s, some of you are in your early 30s. And if God in His providence gives you long life, I hope He does. What does that life look like? Does it look like I got to go and get the best degree and make myself the most valuable so that I can get the best paying job, so that I can have the most toys possible, because that's really where life is at. I've watched my mom and dad struggle for all these years, and what I really, really, really want to do is get a really, really, really good job and work really, really, really hard so I can have lots and lots and lots of stuff. That's pagan. Heathens have goals that are that big. Why not have a goal that's shaped, young person, by Acts 20:24? God has put a course before me and I'm going to run to the full and get to the finish line. God has given a ministry to me. I'm going to serve. I don't know what it looks like, but I am willing to do whatever. Maybe it's to go to Erie and Jaya. Maybe it's to go to the Sudan. Maybe it's to teach school. Maybe it's to work with inner city kids. Maybe it is just to simply be the best homemaker and wife I can be, serving the people of God in my church. Who knows what it may be, but having a heart that's open, moving in the direction that the Spirit of God is taking you. That is the kind of life that we should be living. The materialism and the greed is doing nothing but sucking the spiritual vitality right out of the church. May Acts 20:24 be the agenda for the retired people, for the middle people, for the young people. May Acts 20:24 be the agenda for Grace Community Church. May we see that God has put a course in front of us and a ministry to accomplish. And may we really truly be able to say, to live is Christ. To live is to make Him known. It means that we're going to have to break with the idols of our age. And it means that we're going to have to break with our darling sins and our consuming hobbies. And it means that we're going to have to be serious enough to use the language of the old higher life teachers, to lay things on the altar. Because as you've heard me say before, there's only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that you would cause all of the thoughts as to why we can't do this that are swirling in our heads right now. We pray that you would blow them out of our brains. Father, we are such weak, soft, carnal, flabby people that even now we're figuring out why we don't have to do this completely. Strip away what you need to strip away to make us the people that we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen.